Go with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as you turn there, I think we could all agree there is an undoubtable power in testimony. One example of this power is the life of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to Native Americans along the Delaware River in the 1740s. For most of his ministry, he had no measurable success, and after only 4 years on the field, at the age of 29, he passed away from tuberculosis. Now, certainly, the Native Americans who accepted the gospel through his ministry were greatly impacted by his life, but Brainerd's legacy during, really beyond his life, is extended through his journal. He kept this journal during all his suffering, his afflictions, and his great struggles with both depression and the incredible physical sickness and pain he endured. The journal was later edited into a book titled The Life of David Brainerd by his friend Jonathan Edwards. And since its publication in 1749, the testimony of David Brainerd has been used by God to encourage so many godly missionaries to go to the field for God's glory. Men like William Carey, who every gospel preaching church in India pretty much traces their ancestry back to William Carey's ministry. Or Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary to leave our shores. Or Jim Elliot, whose own testimony of his ministry among the tribes of Ecuador has itself influenced many others to go to the field. As John Piper said of David Brainerd's testimony, one small pebble dropped in the sea of history can produce waves of grace that break on distant shores hundreds of years later and thousands of miles away. What was so influential about his testimony? Well, I'd say because it was written by a humble man who simply desired to bring glory to God. In that journal he wrote, "Let me forget the world and be swallowed up in the desire to glorify God." He prayed, "Here am I, send me. Send me to the ends of the earth. Send me to the rough, the savage, the lost of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in your service and to promote your kingdom." Why is the testimony of this young man, who did so little in the eyes of the world, still challenging and encouraging us today? I think it's because God has designed us to be greatly impacted by testimony. It encourages us, it strengthens us, and exhorts us to grow in faithfulness. We see the power of testimony throughout the Scriptures, throughout human history. Testimony is powerful. And in this chapter of Thessalonians, I think Paul is teaching them to be thankful for gospel testimony. To be thankful for gospel testimony. That slide is wrong. We're in chapter 3. But thankful for gospel testimony. Today we're going to see three benefits we gain from hearing gospel testimony. So let's pray. We'll dive into 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Father, we thank you for the testimony of David Brainerd, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Jim Elliot, and the thousands and thousands who have faithfully followed you to foreign shores. We thank you for their faithfulness, the testimony that they have given and left as a legacy to who you are and your power to provide and your love for the unsaved. But God, we also thank you for the testimony all around us, the testimony of our parents, of our leaders, of one another in the church who, through circumstances much more similar to our own, have been faithful to you, not through their power, but to your glory and through your grace. God, we pray as we look at the testimony of Paul in his sorrow and in his prayer, in this hope, we pray, God, that you would impact us, that we would be so challenged to faithfulness through the testimony that we read today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see first in chapter 3 that through gospel testimony, we fully see the reality of what it looks like to be a Christian. We'll begin in chapter 2. Verse 17, to get a little bit of the context here. There Paul wrote, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul loved this church. He cared for them deeply. And he was heartbroken with concern that perhaps the church had not remained faithful. He hadn't heard from them. Unlike other ministries where he left elders in place and fully trained disciples, he had been torn away and he feared for them in a godly way. And so in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, we see Paul teach us that testimony shows us the full reality of God's work. Listen to verses 1 through 5. There, Paul wrote, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul tells us his own testimony in these verses. His own testimony of certainly some sorrow. And we see first the full reality of God's work is that it is often lonely. Paul greatly missed this church. So much so he says he could bear it no longer. And Paul was not a weak man. Think of all the insults and injustices and injuries he faced. He endured multiple whippings and stonings and shipwrecks. He was in prison at least 5 years. He endured all that, but he couldn't endure 2 months of concern for this little church. He loved them so greatly. And sadly, his only option to combat the loneliness he felt towards this church was to make himself more lonely, to send Timothy, his only helper. So he was left alone in Athens. He sent Timothy to them. And this was, again, probably about 2 months after he left Thessalonica. And he's working to plant a church in Athens, this incredibly polytheistic, unwelcoming city. But because he loved the Thessalonians so much, he gave up the only help, human help he had, and sent Timothy to Thessalonica. This is a sacrificial loneliness that Christians have understood for centuries, as many faithful people we could think of have sent their children and their grandchildren to faraway places for the sake of the gospel. It's a loneliness that churches have felt when their members have gone off to work with other churches. Paul's testimony teaches us that as we fully see the reality of God's work, it's often lonely, and we need to be prepared for that loneliness. Now, I don't expect we'll be sending anyone off to the mission field from our church in the next couple weeks. I mean, God can do whatever He wants, right? So praise the Lord if He does, but I don't expect that. But He doesn't only call us to make huge sacrifices, He also calls us to make smaller sacrifices. The loneliness we face may be like missing out on a weekend with our kids so that we can be trained as biblical counselors. Or missing out on time with our spouse as we send them to serve someone else in the church, even though we'd really like that time. Yes, it's hard to bear that loneliness, but like Paul, it should be harder to bear the thought of other believers in trouble without help. Friends, we should be thankful for gospel testimony because it reminds us that the Christian life can be lonely as we choose to sacrifice closeness now for the sake of the global church in eternity. But not only is the Christian life lonely at times, the full reality of God's work is that it is always labor-intensive. Look at how Timothy is described at the end of verse 2. It says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish, to exhort you in the faith." Paul says he's their brother. He is, though he's only been saved, I think, less than a year at this point, he is seen as co-equal with Paul and Silas. But much more amazing is the second phrase where Paul calls Timothy God's co-worker. Let's think about that for a minute. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul refers to this young man as someone who works with, alongside, beside, together with God himself. That's kind of crazy, which is why you'll see a footnote in your Bibles that say some manuscripts say something else because some of the copyists were just uncomfortable with that truth. But friends, we should rejoice that God calls us his co-worker. When we work to share the gospel of Christ with others and go into the harvest, we are working with God. When we work to establish our children in the basics of the faith, we are partners with God. When we work to exhort one another to remember the truths of the faith, we are working alongside our God. In his infinite power, he does not need us as co-workers, yet in his infinite grace, he has chosen us to be his co-workers. So I would encourage us to consider, if Paul were to meet us, would he describe us as God's co-workers? What effort are we putting into establishing the faith of others? Paul didn't send Timothy to go and sit and hear sermons. He sent him to go and serve. One great way to be a co-worker with God is to help in our kids' ministry. I've said many times that our men need to be leading the way in this and signing up to work with our children in Sunday school. And men, if we're content to sit back and let the women be co-workers of God without us, what does that say about our faith? And for all of us, what labor are we putting forth into exhorting others in the faith? To exhort means to urge, to encourage, to appeal to others. I was challenged by this week as I thought back to our night of fellowship, as I thought about times I've spent with you all. I love getting to laugh and joke and talk about our lives. That's all good. But I don't spend enough time intentionally thinking about you and thinking about one another and thinking about how can I exhort this person or this person to faithfulness. Friends, it's very rare that we will accidentally exhort someone. It takes effort. It takes prayer. Sometimes it takes preparation where you're going to think about that person you're having coffee with and you're going to, first, invite them to coffee. And then secondly, take some time to think through what's going on in their life. How can I encourage them? How can I exhort them in the gospel? It takes labor, but this labor is what God has called us to. It is what being a Christian is. It's labor intensive. And though our work is long and difficult, it's not the greatest struggle of the Christian life. The greatest struggle we face is that life is often long-suffering. Verses 3 and 4, Paul says, he sent Timothy so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Paul sent Timothy so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. Well, what are the afflictions? Well, we don't know specifically. We know they were incredibly poor. They're most likely being persecuted by the local government. We don't know the specifics. But whatever they were, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they themselves already knew they were destined to suffer. It was their destiny. How did they know this? Well, it's because Paul was teaching them that. Though Paul only spent a few months among them, apparently a major point of his teaching was explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and it's necessary for Christians to suffer. It is what happens. Paul says he kept on telling them, just over and over again. He probably didn't get through a sermon or a lesson or a discipleship time without mentioning it, because Paul says, look, all this has come to pass just as you know, and as you knew it would come. Remember, Paul was only with them for maybe 2 months. It doesn't seem he had time to teach them everything. They clearly, as we read through the rest of Thessalonians, had some confusion about the end times. They had some confusion about how biblical sexuality was supposed to work out in the home. They were confused about some things, but something they had no reason to be confused about was their theology of suffering. Paul made that a priority. He made sure there was nothing lacking there. Though he says there are some things lacking later in the chapter, late in the next chapter, he makes sure, look, there's nothing lacking. You already know this. This should tell us that our understanding of suffering is far more important than our understanding of the end times, or really much else beyond the gospel. which really makes sense. If we imagine a young believer who's going to face affliction, who's going to have a better time? Someone who can draw a chart of the end times, or someone who knows how to respond to suffering like their Savior does? This is what God calls us to. Hearing gospel testimony of those who have been long suffering in affliction, it encourages us, it helps us prepare for our own suffering. We would be well suited to follow Paul's example and keep working to prepare our hearts and minds with a deeper theology of suffering. If I were to ask you, I won't, but if I were to ask everyone to raise their hands, do you feel like you're suffering today? Some of you would raise your hands. The rest of you would raise your hands if I asked later. You either are suffering or you're going to suffer, or both. But there is no Christian who does not suffer in this life. So how can we prepare? Well, most importantly, we need to spend time reading our Bibles and seeing how often the people of God suffer. We can read James 1, how he tells us to find joy in suffering, or 2 Timothy 3, where he says that the Scriptures can be our rock in the midst of suffering, or we need to study the life of Paul himself, see how Christ sustains him in his weakness and his suffering. But we should also take time to learn from good resources and help prepare us for afflictions. Things like the book Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark Vrogup that teaches us how to lament as believers. To lament is a verb that I think probably few of us have ever spoken, much less done. But there's a whole book called Lamentations in the Bible that teaches us how to do this. There are many psalms of lament that call us to do this. If we are not prepared to lament in suffering, we will not be able to respond in a godly way. Or we could read books like Pilgrim's Progress. That is not a happy little tale of how he just had a nice little stroll to the celestial kingdom. It was hard. It was full of suffering. And as we talk about the importance of hearing testimony, we should take advantage of the powerful testimonies throughout church history. I could have suggested so many different resources, but one specific one is The Hidden Smile of God by John Piper, which collects the testimony of John Bunyan, who praised God in prison, and William Cooper, who worshiped God more deeply in sorrow, and David Brainerd, who found hope in the agony of sickness. It's a great little book of those three testimonies where we can prepare ourselves for suffering. But there's one more lesson we can learn from Paul's testimony. In verse 5, he says, this is important, the Christian life is limited. Verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you beyond, and our labor would be in vain." No matter how much we sacrifice and feel lonely, no matter how much labor we do, no matter how faithful and long-suffering we are, the Christian life is still limited. There's only so much we can bear, and there's only so much we can do. Despite Paul's great efforts in Thessalonica, discipling them and praying for them, he feared that somehow the tempter had tempted them, that his labor would be in vain. He feared Satan had used the afflictions they were facing to draw them away from the truth. He feared that his labor would be in vain, not that they would lose their salvation, but that those he was so joyful in would be shown to be false disciples. He feared this. And honestly, I think that should be sobering for us. If Paul didn't have confidence in his work, how much more so should we not have confidence in our work? Yeah, we discipled our kids, so they're fine. Well, if Paul's not sure that the Thessalonians are fine, I don't think we should be sure anyone is fine. In these first five verses, we read Paul's own testimony. And in that testimony, we see fully the reality of God's work in our lives. We don't hear a testimony of unicorns and rainbows. We hear a testimony of suffering and sorrow. This makes sense when we think about the testimony of other scriptures. David was constantly under attack. Moses was rejected. Ezra surrounded by enemies on every side. And how much more so the Christ. True gospel testimonies see the full reality of God's work. They prepare us to face our own suffering. The Christian life is difficult. And if no one's ever told you that, then a lot of people have lied to you. It is hard. We must be prepared. And Christian testimony, gospel testimony, helps us to prepare. But lest we think the Christian life is only one of sorrow and suffering, praise God that Paul included the testimony of the Thessalonians in verses 6 through 9, where it gets a lot more happy because Paul is rejoicing. His fears were not found to be true. For in these verses, we see that when we hear gospel testimony, we find relief in God's work. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. There, Paul writes, But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Can't you just feel the relief in that passage? The joy Paul must have had when Timothy finally got back. It would have taken about 2 months for Timothy to get back. I freak out if someone doesn't answer a text message in like 5 minutes, but imagine waiting 2 months to hear about these people he was so concerned about. Friends, like Paul, we can find relief in others' faith. Timothy finally returns, and it says he brought good news. He brought good news. What good news? Well, the good news of the good news, the good news of the gospel. It's the same word every other time it's used in the New Testament. It says they were preaching the gospel. Here, Timothy comes back, and he basically preaches to Paul the good news, the gospel, that the Thessalonians believe the gospel. They have remained faithful. They stand fast. The source of his relief for his worry was the church's faith in the gospel. Look at verse 7 where Paul finds relief. He says, for this reason, because you believe, in all of his distress and affliction, he was comforted about them through their faith. Through their faith. In all Paul's distress and all his affliction, as he was hated and vilified in Athens, as people rejected him all around, as he suffered in loneliness, in all of it he found relief in the faith of the Thessalonians, in their hope in the gospel. And friends, we have to ask, is that the source of our relief and our comfort and our encouragement to keep moving on? I know I am often tempted to find relief in our average attendance going up, or in our visitors, or in our classes, or in this wonderful building we've been blessed with. As a church planner, I often pretty much continually am asked, hey, how many people were there on Sunday? People are just trying to be kind. I get that. But that's not the source of Paul's comfort. Timothy didn't come back and be like, look, they bought a building. There were this many people there on Sunday. He came back and he said, let me remind you that they are faithful in the gospel. Friends, if you're discouraged in our efforts here as a church plant, don't look at numbers or buildings or visitors. Look at one another and find relief in how the good news has impacted our church. Meditate and spend time in prayer thanking God for the way the gospel has changed you, has changed the person you sit next to, the person you sit behind in front of, the people in our church. Rejoice, because this building could burn down, our members could all quit, but the work of the gospel cannot be destroyed. It is the only true source of comfort and relief. We can find relief not only in the testimony of others' faith, but also find relief in the testimony of others' fellowship. Look at verse 6. Paul says, Timothy brought also good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. This was such good news for Paul because it seems he may have worried that the Thessalonians didn't really like him anymore. He was ripped away from them, and he hadn't been back, and it seems that he was concerned that they were bitter. They blamed him for the trouble. He was concerned that that there may be a brokenness to that relationship. But instead, Timothy returns with the good news, the gospel news, that they were in fellowship with one another. They loved one another. They remembered him kindly. They wanted to see him again. And this longing was the same kind of longing that Paul had for them. So it wasn't like he liked them a lot more than they liked him, or it was kind of weird. No, they loved each other. And though the Thessalonians don't love us like they love Paul, their love for one another and for him is a reminder of the love that fills churches all around the world. We can find relief in their fellowship, but also in the fellowship of churches all around us. Certainly in our fellowship, but even in churches all around us. I've been blessed to experience this in my travels. I've seen rich saints in Orlando, Florida, fellowship and have a chili cook-off and celebrate what God has done in their lives. I've seen poor saints in Guatemala serving the destitute and joyfully singing together about what God had done. I've seen Middle Eastern saints in Toronto gathered and singing praise to God in Arabic and praying for their children to hear the gospel. My friend who was at that service with me said, I didn't know the language spoken in that service, but I knew the spirit of fellowship it was spoken in. I didn't understand a word the man said, but I was encouraged because I was part of that. Friends, the Christian life can be difficult. Especially being in a church plant, we can feel lonely, like we're the only one striving to be faithful to God, which is pride and foolishness. But friends, we have to remember there are millions of God's children around the world worshiping right now. Or they already have, or they will. Worshiping God. And we can rejoice in their fellowship. Because even if we feel alone, we're not. Like Elijah, there's 7,000 faithful people. There's more than that around the world. Congregations who fellowship together and love God. We find joy in our fellowship and in the fellowship of other churches. And I don't believe I'm stretching this because Paul himself says in verse 8 that his very life was tied up in their testimony. Look at verse 8. He says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul found relief in their faith, their fellowship, and their faithfulness. He says he lives. He continues to exist. He's able to keep going because they stand fast in the Lord. I think we can all identify of that feeling when we think of people who have we've loved who've walked away from the faith. It just feels draining. When we think about people who have continued on, it just gives us life, encourages us. It leads us to rejoice. We are filled with life to keep going even when we're suffering because we see God's work in them and we see their faithfulness and their steadfastness. We rejoice in it. But notice Paul does not simply say standing fast, period. He says standing fast in the Lord. Because ultimately, any relief we find in the testimonies of faith, fellowship, or faithfulness of others is rooted and grounded in God's favor. Verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Not what thanksgiving can we give to you. What thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Though Paul found relief in the Thessalonians' testimony, he did not thank them. He did not thank them. No, instead, he thanks the one who they are truly testifying of. Because God's favor and grace is the source of our faith. Paul's without words to express his thankfulness. God's favor and love is the source of their fellowship. He cannot begin to return to God enough for how thankful he feels. God's favor and his own faithfulness is the source of the Thessalonians' faithfulness. Paul gives all credit and honor and glory to the God who works in and among and through them because it's from him and through him and to him are all things. This, friends, demonstrates the most fundamental and important purpose of gospel testimonies. Yes, they show us the full reality of God's work in our lives and all the distresses and afflictions that may come. And yes, they help us find relief in the midst of our afflictions as we rejoice in God's work in others' lives. But most importantly, when we hear gospel testimonies, it teaches us to firmly rely on God Himself. Just as Paul prayed with thanksgiving, the testimony of the Thessalonians also drove him to continue to pray for their faith. Look at verses 10 through 13. He says, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may the God, or may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Friends, we see that Paul firmly relies on God by praying for God's power. Paul knows God is the source of all the good news, both the gospel and the gospel testimony, so he's driven to pray, not to some unknown God who he hopes will hear, but to our God and Father and our Lord Jesus. And this isn't like a one-off toss-up prayer where we're really hungry, like God, thanks for the food, and then we eat. This is most earnest prayer. It's extreme, abundant. And it's not just once, it's night and day, ongoing, ever present, without ceasing. This ties in so well with the message we heard last week from Matthew 9, where Jesus sees the greatness of the harvest and all the work that has to be done, and he does not say, go out and do. What does he say? Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Friends, if we truly love those we hear testimonies of, we really care about the Shirelles trying to get to Japan, or we care about the Japanese people without hope, if we care about the Tuckers working to establish a church on the Mexican border, if we care about the well-being and faith of one another in our church, we will respond by firmly relying on God's power in prayer. If you haven't prayed for one another this week, either you don't love one another, or you don't believe in God's power, at least not enough. That's only two options. Otherwise, we would pray. So Paul is praying for God's power. And specifically, in the end of verse 10, we see he's praying for his power and his plan of provision. He prays that God, through God's power, we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is desperate to supply what is lacking. He wished he could return. And through the power of God, fill up or complete their training and their understanding of the Scriptures. He wants to do that desperately, but I think it's important to note, how did Paul intend to do this? Did he pray that God would provide them helpful resources like Jen Wilkin Bible studies so they could go home and study on their own? Did he pray that God would enable them to hear more preaching through podcasts or YouTube videos, or pray that maybe the Thessalonians would watch his live stream from his church plant in Athens? You say, well, no, obviously he didn't pray for that. Those things hadn't been invented. And that's a fair point. But I think there's a theological point we miss if we assume Paul's prayer is only based on the technology at the time. Paul's best hope and prayer for the church's lacking faith to be supplied was that he would be able to meet with them face to face. Friends, God's plan from the beginning was that believers would grow through gathering together in the local church. I think if God thought that Zoom was a better plan, we would have had Zoom for a lot longer than we've had. God's plan for provision comes through gathering face to face in person in the local church. Don't get me wrong, we should make use of technology and resources to grow in our faith. Bible studies, online sermons, live streams, all these things are wonderful blessings of God that can supplement the gathering of the local church. I mean, after all, I don't think Paul would be against any of these things. He wrote them a letter, right? He couldn't go. And since he could not do that, he wrote them a letter. But listen, Paul wrote inspired scripture to them. He wrote the Word of God down on a piece of parchment and said, but you know what? I wish I could be there instead. So if Paul would prefer to meet face to face than to write inspired scripture to someone, I think we should prefer to gather than watch online. And we all say, amen, let's continue to gather. Let's examine our own hearts for a moment. In our lives, are we passionate and prayerful to gather? Do we pray? When there's snow in the forecast, do we pray that we can still get here? I do, because I'm going to end up trying to help and falling over in the ice. But let's examine our hearts. When our kids are fussy and we're tired, we're already running late, do we decide, nah, God's plan to meet face-to-face is so hard, I'll just watch online this week? Or when our children ask to sign up for sports or clubs or other activities that will take them or the whole family away from the gathering, do we say, yeah, God's plan to meet face-to-face is so restrictive, let's just do this for a while, no one will mind? When our boss consistently schedules us on Sundays, prevents us from gathering, do we say, God's plan to meet face-to-face isn't as important as this job? Friends, if Paul valued the gathering over inspired scripture, we should value the gathering more than any of those things. I don't think this applies only to the gathered corporate gathering. I think it also applies to how we love one another. How much easier is it to simply shoot someone a text or an email or even give them a call rather than going through the effort to set up a time to meet face to face? I see that in my own heart all the time. For the sake of efficiency, I just text someone when really that conversation should not be a text. Friends, if Paul would choose face-to-face over inspired scripture, we should choose face-to-face over a text message. We need to follow God's plan. We need to follow God's plan. Yet we must be careful, because when we see the importance of following God's plan, the temptation is to try and force everything in our own strength and just do it the right way. And we have to be careful. So Paul in his prayer shows us how to counter that kind of thinking. In verse 11, he prays for God's path to be made clear. He says, "Now may our God and our Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." Paul desperately wanted to see this church. As we've seen, Satan hindered him. No matter how hard Paul tried, he could not make it back to Thessalonica. And so Paul prays to the only one powerful enough to get rid of Satan's hindrances, our Lord Jesus Christ. And his prayer here is not simply like for direction, like from a GPS. That's not really what the word means. It's not directions on a road. It's clearing the road of obstacles. Because when a king would come, and we've heard make straight the way of the Lord, that's not like a euphemism. It was literally, you start making the road more straight and you clear it of obstacles and you make it easy. Make it easy to do your will. So Paul prays that God would clear the way and point the path to Thessalonica. And God answered, but not quickly. At best, Paul was able to return 5 years later. He prayed for 5 years that God would open this path. Let's be honest, when's the last time we prayed God would direct our path for even a few months, much less for 5 years? I've heard so many well-meaning Christians say things like, well, if God shuts a door, he opens a window. And I'm not trying to pick on that saying specifically, but I feel like if there was a window between Paul and Thessalonica, he would have jumped through it. Sometimes the way is shut and the path is closed. And we cannot do the thing we so greatly desire to do, especially when we know that thing is a good thing and it would glorify God and we really want to do it and then we just can't. I mean, for some of us, that may be that our God and Father has not yet answered our prayers to follow the path of marriage. Or maybe Jesus has not answered our prayers to follow the path of parenting. Some of us considering the path of full-time ministry have seen it closed in our faces. It's certainly possible that God may never answer that prayer in this life. That's possible. But I believe the lesson we can learn from Paul is that no matter how long we have waited, our God and Father and our Lord Jesus always have better plans than us. We must always continue to pray for his path, because his path, clear and direct, is always better than us wandering through the woods trying to get there on our own. Though Paul desired to see the church face to face, and though he was only able to pray that he would see them soon, that separation never stopped him from firmly relying on God's work by praying for God's power in their progress. Verse 12 says that Paul prayed, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." This is the balance of what Paul prayed for in verse 10. Though Paul wanted to see them, supply what was lacking, his hope was not in himself or his preaching. He didn't say, "I can't wait to get there and fix all y'all." He prays that the Lord would make them increase, because it is the Lord who makes us increase, to grow, to become more and more loving. It is the Lord who makes believers abound, exceed, overflow, excel in love. That is the work of the Lord. No matter how long we've been believers, this should still be our prayer. That God would make us increase and abound in love. We never have enough love. We're never arrived. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You have no need for anyone to write to you concerning brotherly love." That's a pretty bold statement. They don't need anyone to tell them how to love one another. And yet, what does Paul pray for? That God would make them increase and abound in love. He desired that they would have the same love he had for them, a love that filled them with concern for one another and was deeply moving. And I think this should challenge us to never be content with our love. We hear the gospel testimony of Thessalonians. When we read the testimony of Paul's own prayer, we should see our need for the Lord to make us increase and abound in our love for one another. I'm reminded that tomorrow is Valentine's Day. My wife and I have been together for 10 years. It'll be our 10th Valentine's Day. And how easy is it for me to say, yeah, I love her enough. Don't need to put any more work. I mean, I would never say that out loud, hopefully. But I say it in my heart all the time. It's good enough. I love enough. But if you ever meet someone who feels content with the love in their marriage, what's going to happen next? It's going to start to die. The same thing is true in our churches. We should see our need for the Lord to make us increase and abound in our love for one another. I believe this is a very loving church, and I'm thankful for that. But we still have room to grow. We haven't arrived. We can't check off brotherly love. And perhaps you have felt that lacking the last few weeks. You haven't felt loved by someone. You've been disregarded by someone. You've been hurt or offended by someone. Friends, let me encourage you, rather than being bitter or frustrated about that lack of love, pray that God would make them more loving. And pray that God would make you more loving so that you can forgive and love in spite of it. As we heard last week, we certainly need the Lord to make us abound and increase in our love for all. Paul's primary point is our love in the church for one another, but certainly in our love for everyone, those outside these walls, for unbelievers. If we're honest, how concerned are we about the great work to be done in the harvest? Do we lack compassion for those who are harassed, helpless, and without a shepherd? Then let us pray that God would make us abound for them, make us exceed in love for them. Let us pray we'd be so filled with compassion and love that not only are we willing to share our faith, but we just can't help it. And maybe this is just me, but whenever we start talking about evangelism and prayer, my heart's first reaction is to feel condemned and to think of all the times I could have done better, to feel ashamed and guilty. Well, friends, this is why Paul prays in verse 13 that as God progresses our love, he would also reveal his perfection in us. If God is progressing us, that's what he says. He says, God, he prays for progress so that, here's why, here's the reason, so that the Lord may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. If God is progressing us, if the Lord is making us increase and abound in love, there is no need for self-condemnation. There is no need for shame. There is no need for guilt or blame. The Lord is establishing and strengthening our hearts. If we sin, we need to confess. I'm not saying that's not true. But when we've sinned and confessed, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not in our goodness or perfection, but in His. For the Lord makes us blameless in holiness. When He looks at you, He does not see your failures. If you are in Christ, He sees blameless and holy. Blameless in that there is no fault or blame or guilt or shame. Yes, we haven't loved as we should. Yes, we have failed to care about the lost as we should. Yes, we're broken and failures, but in Christ we stand before the God of the universe blameless. And not only blameless, but also holy. We are sanctified in new life through His perfect obedience. We are separated from our sin through His sacrificial death. We are set apart by His grace through His victorious resurrection. This is how we stand before the God of the universe and call Him our Father. This is how the holy God can welcome us into His presence, not because of our great love for His children or for the lost. No, we stand blameless and holy before our God and Father because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us blameless and holy. Friends, are you confident in God's grace in your life through faith in Christ? Or are you fearful that God will reject you? Are you trusting that your sins are forgiven? That God sees you as blameless? Or are you racked with guilt and shame over your failures? Is your hope for holiness found in the Lord or in your good deeds? If you are not trusting in God's power to make you holy and blameless through faith by grace in Christ, you can be that today. You can stand before our God and Father today, blameless and holy, because Christ has already done the work. Talk with me, talk with anyone here. We would love to show you from God's Word how you can leave this place blameless in holiness, with all your guilt and shame removed. Yet as believers, we know this perfection has not come. Though God sees us as blameless and holy, I'm not. I don't live like a blameless and holy man. I know none of us do. That's why we must notice the end of verse 13. While the Lord is currently establishing our hearts blameless and holy before the Lord, before our God and Father, He will complete that work when He returns. And thus Paul ends his prayer by praying for God's power in His parousia. Paul prays in verse 13 that God's power would be would establish their hearts fully and finally at the coming, Greek word parousia, of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Now, we don't often use technical terms in our church, but this one's going to become very important as we study the Thessalonian letters. And so I want to teach us this word, that we would be mindful of this word. It also starts with P, so that helped. But this word, parousia, is a special term. It refers to Jesus' second coming. It means to arrive, to appear. But this isn't simply like when we get to church and we walk in the door. This is a big deal. It was used to speak of the day when royalty would visit a city with great glory and honor. One commentator remarks that when Paul refers to the return of Christ as a parousia, Paul is comparing Jesus' return to the pomp and magnificence that characterized royal and imperial visits, at which there were great feasts, including speeches of praise, gifts, games, sacrifices, dedications. Statues and buildings were erected just for that purpose. Coins and medallions were minted. Sentences of criminals were commuted. Golden crowns were given to the most important citizens. Honors were multiplied. Glory and joy on the part of the people were the automatic response to the prince's active and beneficent presence. They came excited to see the royal one arrive. And on those days, when the emperor or king marched into the city, he would select his most presentable, most well-armed, most impressive military men who surrounded him, his special bodyguard, and they would march through the city demonstrating their glory and their power to all in that parousia. But what is so amazing to me is that on that day, the day of Christ's parousia, his glorious and magnificent return, who will be with him? Does Paul say, look, he's going to ride in with Joseph and Moses and Daniel? Does he mention himself? I'll be there along with Peter and James. Or maybe we would think that he would just say the great saints of history, like Augustine, Luther, Spurgeon. But that's not what we read. What do we read? We read that when Christ returns at his parousia with all his glory, he will return with all the saints, with me and with you. He's going to pick us to walk next to him in his parade of glory and honor. For all of us, each and everyone who has placed their faith in Christ, we will be blameless in holiness before our Father, and we will march in glory at His side. That's why we pray for the parousia. Because no matter how we feel now, or how our afflictions overtake us now, or our rejection, imprisonment, sickness, shame, sin, failure, whatever happens today, there is coming a day where we will walk with Him in glory. As the famous hymn has said, on that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Bring thy promises to pass, for I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. This is what we pray for, friends. We pray for that day when we are freed from all sin. When we dwell with Him forever, when we see Jesus face to face. And forever we'll testify in song how His sovereign grace led us through the difficult reality of discipleship. And we'll sing of how He gave us relief and life as He fulfilled His promises to us and those around us. And we'll sing of how through it all He taught us to firmly rely on His power that kept us till we were home with Him at last. Friends, this is the power of a good gospel testimony. It changes us, because we see God at work in it. David Brainerd wrote in his journal, Lord, let me make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who I am. May we hear testimonies of God's work and respond with thanksgiving this week, not because they are so faithful, because they point us to the parousia, the coming of our Lord, when all His saints will stand in glory, blameless and holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the promise that he is coming again. We live a difficult life. It's often full of loneliness and suffering. We're limited in our ability. And God, even the great things of this life, when we see others' faith and joy and fellowship, when we see your grace at work among them, we rejoice in that. But God, we know that it's temporary and it's flawed and it's broken and we long for something better. So God, we pray for your power to be made evident in our lives. We pray that you would provide for us as we see each other face to face, as we walk your path of wisdom. We pray that you would make us progress in our holiness, that we would one day be perfect when you return. God, I pray that we would be patient as you return. We long for you. We need you. We are broken people. And we can hear every testimony in the world, and all of them, if they are true gospel testimonies, they will end by saying, "But I am not what I wish to be, yet one day I will be with Christ." God, I pray, make us future-centered. Make us focused on the parousia, on the return of Christ, on his glory to come, that we may rejoice in who you are, what you've done, and the hope we have in your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.